series theme for 1 and 2 Peter is standing firm in grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5, yeah, keep your hand up if you still need one. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter writes why he was sending this letter to the recipients. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. As we go through these letters from Peter, he was a fisherman. He was one of the first disciples of Jesus. He was appointed and owned the title and the responsibility of being an apostle, which we'll talk about what that means. He was the first pope. I'm just kidding. But he is given that place in church history as a standard by which church leadership should be lived and exercised. He would write in chapter 5, talking to shepherds, pastors, that's where we get our word pastor from, is shepherd. He would say to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, that the responsibility of church leaders is not, as Jesus would say, to lord it over, but to serve from a position of humility, a position of sacrifice, a position of equality with the people that they serve. There is no real hierarchy in the Christian church biblically. There are offices of responsibility and oversight. There are giftings and callings by which the body is blessed and equipped and directed, but there is no hierarchy other than the head being Jesus. If there is a pope, if there is a senior pastor, if there is a high priest, it is Jesus. And many men have created traditions of succession. The Greek Orthodox Church has done so. The Roman Catholic Church has done so in many ways. Protestant churches also exercise different forms of kind of like a hierarchy and a succession from the church fathers. But a biblical perspective is that we are all recipients of the grace of God equally, and we are all called to stand firm in it. That there is no one person who has more grace than the next. We all have access to the same grace, the grace that, as we celebrated during our communion time, the grace of God demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus for each one of us. Jesus, who himself said, as a senior pastor, as the premier, as the pope, as the bishop, as the head honcho of the Christian church, he said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And so Peter is writing from a place of deep, deep understanding of the grace that Jesus imparted to him. And he, in his instructions to fellow Christians, as a person of influence and authority in the Christian church, recognizing that he is an apostle, he recognizes the responsibility he has to properly represent what being a Christian means. And particularly in difficult times, particularly in trials, in persecution, and in an increasingly ungodly world. And so Peter, as he is writing this letter, some people, they start with the premise up front, right? But kind of like a good murder mystery, Peter waits to the end to tell us why he wrote this first letter, to exhort and declare that this is the true grace of God, and to encourage us to stand firm in it. I hope for all of us as we go through 1 and 2 Peter that we come away with not just an understanding intellectually, but an acceptance by faith for ourselves, the grace of God. Grace meaning God's favor, God's pleasure, God looking at us, and as my pastor back in Virginia, Pastor Thomas Powell, would say that God doesn't just love you, but in his grace, he likes you too. And the idea of grace is that God looks at us with favor, with a liking, with an acceptance. Not of our own merit, not because we're good people, apart from God, but because of Christ and what he has done to accomplish that access to his grace. God has always been gracious. The writer of Hebrews would say that we can enter into the throne room of grace, that God's throne is a place of grace. And in that, God's throne is a place of grace and truth, place of mercy and judgment, a place of joy and wrath, how all of those things can exist in unison with each other. So we see some of those things and we look at them as opposites, things that work against each other. But no, because of God's nature, because of his perfection, because of his holiness, because he is the author of all these things, and his very character and his very existence radiates these things from eternity past till eternity forever. In the future, grace is the reality of God's presence. And God wants us to experience his grace. It was said of Adam that he walked with God in the cool of the garden. It was said of Noah in a very wicked time that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In a time of increasing judgment, increasing evil, and God's judgment against that evil, Noah found grace. You see, that's an Old Testament thing, folks. That's before the law. That's before the flood. That is, even after the fall, grace was the essence of the presence of God. And so when you and I, we think of God and maybe we think of how good and how holy he is and how bad and unholy we are, and we create a distance between us and God, God would want to close that distance with his grace. It does not negate the truth, does not negate the fact of the matter, whatever the fact of the matter is, but that's why Jesus did what he did for us on the cross. And so Peter is writing from a deep, deep understanding and acceptance for himself of God's grace. And if all you have got is a firm hold on the grace of God as a follower of Jesus, don't let go. Just hold on to that and don't let go. Let's read this. We're not going to cover all the ground in the first chapter, but let's read the first chapter together. Just to get that introductory feeling of what Peter, what his message is to his fellow Christians. Starting in verse 1, 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is all in kind of what is modern day Turkey, kind of the north end there of the Mediterranean Sea. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And we'll stop there. I want to talk today about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute, Keith, I thought you said we're in 1 Peter. Yes, I did. But Peter describes two revelations about Jesus in this first chapter. But I want to give us a little bit of a background to who Peter is. He starts off with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But how often have you dropped into a story, maybe a book or a movie, and you're years into this story? The writer or the director of the film, they drop you into the middle. And then throughout the story, they begin to give you flashbacks, right? They go back to help you get some context. Some of the movies that don't, or the books that don't, I don't like them. Because I'm trying to figure out, why does this guy got a mole on his face? Like, where did that come from? You know, just questions like that. But Peter, he kind of starts with just, I'm an apostle of Christ. He doesn't give any context to who he is. And part of his reputation, I think, was known, well known by Christians in that time. But Peter is not making this letter about himself. He's making this letter about Christ and his grace as a message of hope to his fellow believers. But I think it would be good for us to go to the prequel of the letter and just take a quick look at Peter's life. And I want to cover Peter's life really quick in four different revelations. Peter's first revelation of Jesus Christ was an invitation to change. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And I'm just going to read that and talk about it for a second. And you can turn there as well if you like, or it'll be on the screen. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, speaking of John the Baptizer, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" What a great question that Jesus might ask each one of us. When we encounter him, what are we seeking? What are we looking for? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" What an interesting way to respond to such a deep and profound question. Where do you live? Not quite sure yet of who Jesus really was, I think. And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. From Simon, God hears, to Cephas in Aramaic, or Peter in Greek, meaning rock or stone. He was just given the name, the rock, the original rock, Peter Johnson. Anyways, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus also says to the rock, Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see, what is being offered here is an invitation to change. And that Jesus saw Peter for who he would be, not just who he was. For who he would be, not just where he came from. He saw him as the son of John, Simon, God who hears. Maybe Simon, before this encounter with Jesus, was often asking the question, does God really hear? Is God really listening? Does God take notice of me? Does he care? And Jesus would change all of that with his name, seeing him for who he could be. Because you're going to look over the life of Peter through the ministry of Jesus. You're going to see he can be pretty bold, pretty strong, pretty stable, and then become pretty flaky and pretty afraid. He can be brash and remove one foot from his mouth just to put the other one in with the things that he says. And yet Jesus sees in Peter stability, strength, and someone who would become a pillar, a rock, part of the foundation of his plan to reach the world through the church. "Follow me," Jesus says in Matthew 4, "and I will make you, I will change you, I will equip you, I will transform you." So many of us, maybe we encountered that when we first came to Jesus. We asked the question, what do I got to do to fix myself? I got to get my life right before I come to God. And the invitation of Jesus is, "Come and I will change you. Come and I will make you." Come and I will fix, I will heal, I will build you, I will make you something new. And so his first revelation of Jesus is an invitation to change. Peter's second revelation of Jesus Christ was an invitation to purpose. Luke chapter 5, and I'll read from that really quick. Verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from land. He sat and he taught the people from the boat, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come up and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, as also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This was not Simon's first encounter with Jesus, but this was definitely the transformative encounter for him. When he saw Jesus perform a miracle. Now, just imagine if you are a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter, some sort of skilled labor, and somebody who has no clue and no context to your trade comes and tells you what to do. You'd be kind of rolling your eyes a little bit, being like, all right. And that's exactly what Peter could have done and brushed Jesus off, because Jesus, the carpenter, was not a fisherman. And yet he says, let down your nets. At a time of day when the fish go into hiding because things are warming up, right? They're not going to be out there. And he says, there's something deep inside of him that recognizes the authority of Jesus. He says, at your word, I will let down the nets. And he was so astonished that his response was one of shame. And to be frank, it was a bit of a self-focus on Peter's part. Look at me, I'm so bad. I'm so evil. I'm so sinful. Stay away from me. I can't have anything to do with you. And Jesus calls him not from a self-focus, but to an other's focus in his purpose. Not only will you be a fisher of men, I make you a fisher of men, but your purpose in catching men will no doubt to be to reproduce what Jesus does in Peter's life. You see, Peter was a man of tasks, many tasks. And maybe we can relate with that, but now he's calling him to purpose, a purpose that he can invest his life in, a purpose of changing the lives of other people. And can I encourage you that God has called you to purpose? That is not, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my insecurities or my sin or what I think God can and cannot do. It is about what Jesus intends to make of us. And what Jesus can absolutely do through our lives. If, as Peter said, we would also say, at your word. When you sense, when you feel from the word of God and by the Holy Spirit, the call of God in your life to step out of yourself and into his purpose for your life, it'll be amazing what he can do for you. And so we see an invitation to change as Peter's first revelation. His second revelation was an invitation to purpose. The third revelation of Jesus was an understanding of eternity. You might be familiar with this verse, John 6:6. It's an interesting reference there. John chapter 6, starting in verse 66. The context here is people begin to leave Jesus because of how difficult the things that he was saying were. And it said in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, did not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil, speaking of Judas. You have the words of eternal life, he says. When we believe and we know Jesus for who he is, what does Peter say? We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the man. You are the chosen one. You know, unlike Obi-Wan Kenobi's confusion over Anakin, Peter had no confusion over Jesus. You are the chosen one. You are the Holy One of God. And that's the understanding that when we believe and we know Jesus for who he is, eternity makes sense. Because here is a man who shows up saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, begins to handpick people from different walks of life to follow him, to be his students as he begins to teach them about the things of God. And then he does these miracles. And as a change is taking place in Peter's heart, as the other disciples too, he comes to this conclusion when everybody leaves him because what he has said is impossible for most to receive. Jesus says, not from a place of insecurity, but I believe from a place of decision for his 12, his apostles, his disciples. He says, do you want to go away as well? I think Jesus was giving them the out. He was giving them the opportunity to walk away. And instead of walking away, Peter, I think speaking up for them, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, we're limited by what we can see and touch and experience, right? And it takes a revelation of Jesus in a way that only he can do to realize that there is more to this life. We are meant to live for more than just this life. Eternity matters. You have the words of eternal life. Peter is getting it. It's taking time, but he's beginning to see and beginning to understand. Jesus is not just another man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a wise philosopher. He's not even simply a miracle worker. He is the bringer, the communicator, and the author of eternal life. And so his third revelation is an understanding of eternity. And finally, his fourth revelation, which if you would write this down in your notebook, maybe John 21, and read that letter, I'll just summarize it, was an acceptance of resurrection and restoration. You see, at the end of Jesus's walk on earth, he had been crucified, he died, rose again from the dead. Now he's meeting with his different disciples. He parks at the edge of the lake, back to the fishing boats, back to the fishing nets, back to where Peter and Jesus first met. And Jesus is preparing some breakfast for him. Jesus is a breakfast guy. That's what I like about Jesus. Well, one of the things I like about Jesus. But he invites them to come in after another miraculous catch of fish there in John 21. And he invites the disciples to come in. And you can just see the tension in Peter's face, the emotion being held back, recognizing that he had denied Jesus as he was being taken to trial, that all of his prideful boasting about his allegiance and his loyalty and his willing to die had all crumbled. And he had left Jesus alone to die and to suffer without his followers. And so I'm sure Peter's dealing with a lot of shame. And Jesus invites him to start fresh. But he starts with a question that I'm sure tore Peter to shreds. Do you love me? And I'm sure he was doing everything he could to hold it together. And he would say, I love you. I have an affection for you, Jesus. And he would say, no, really, do you love me? Are you willing to give your life for me again? And through that conversation, he brings Peter back to the beginning of leaving his nets, of leaving his life behind to follow Jesus, even though Jesus would give him a preview of the sacrifice, of the cost that it would take. He would say, right now, you get yourself dressed and you go where you want to go. But one day, somebody is going to dress you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go, speaking of his death. And Peter would die in Rome. He would die by crucifixion and being unwilling to identify with Jesus. He asked to be crucified upside down. So he felt not being worthy to die in the same way as his Lord. And so Peter starts his letter with these revelations, a revelation of change, a revelation of purpose, of eternity, of resurrection, and restoration. Here is a man who understands grace personally for himself. And he writes to scattered believers, both those scattered by the immediate persecution that was happening against Christians, but also after the exile to Babylon, hundreds of years before, there were Jewish communities all over, Turkey and into Babylon, and those they just maintained their communities. A very small percentage of Hebrews who were exiled came back to Jerusalem and lived and developed that land in that intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And so Peter is writing, yes, to Christian believers, Jewish Christian believers who've been scattered, as well as Gentiles, but he's also writing to communities who are hearing the gospel for the first time as Jews like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others begin to go to those different places and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts reminding them of who they are because of who they know, and it's this simple: the elect of God in Jesus Christ. When it comes to election, when it comes towards God's choosing of us to be saved, to be his children, he says here, according to the foreknowledge, he's writing to the elect exiles, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And he emphasizes, and we'll get into this more next week, but he emphasizes the gospel message, summarizing it this way in verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do you know, how can you know that God has chosen you? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him? Have you believed and do you have the living hope through his resurrection? You're elect. You're chosen. God picked you. That's the simplicity of it. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it. Maybe I'm not going to get into systematic theology about predestination and election right now. We'll cover it again because Peter will use the term elect here, but I just want you to understand this. God picked you first. God wanted you first. Grace says, I like you. I made you. I want a relationship with you. I don't want to be separated from you. Peter, when he talks about all the evil in the world and that God just needs to show up and judge it, it says God is patient. He's actually holding back his wrath because he's not willing that all would perish, but that everyone would have an opportunity to come to know Jesus in a saving way. Does not mean that everybody will be saved, but it is God's heart, and God has the means to make sure that every person has the opportunity to be able to give their life in faith to him through Jesus Christ. He's writing to the elect of God. How can I know that I've been elect? Because I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By God's power, it says in verse 5, by God's power, you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The most important revelation of Jesus Christ that we can have is to believe in him. Peter, talking to Christians of this time, he says, the way that you're going to know your faith is real is when it handles the pressure, when it handles the trials, when it stands firm in temptation. How can I know that my faith is genuine when every opportunity is given to me to walk away from Jesus, but I stick with Jesus? How? The power of God. How is my faith tested? Various trials. What is the result? God's glory, God's praise, God's honor when Jesus is revealed, verse 7. What is the result of my faith? Salvation. What did God do? God sent Jesus to be salvation for you and for me. What must I do to obtain that? believe. Receive by faith. And in verse 13, he says this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's big on a proper revelation of Jesus. Peter's big on seeing Jesus clearly for who he is and what he's accomplished and how we must obtain that. As he declared again the purpose of his letter in 5:12 to stand firm in his grace, there is a final grace that we're looking forward to. We'll talk more about this next week, but I want you to look at it. Look ahead, read ahead, and observe in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. If you've believed in Jesus, you've been born again. If you've been born again, that's your past now. What was before you were born again? That's gone in God's view. You are now starting at the beginning of being born again to an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. By grace, you're looking forward to an inheritance in heaven. That's their future. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your present state is being guarded by God. Can anybody take away your salvation? Gonna have to fight God for it. Jesus would say, if you're in the Father's hands, nobody can take you out. And I would just encourage you, as I have found encouragement myself this week, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are in his grace. You've been saved and born again by grace, but there is a grace coming that we have yet to experience, something we can't even imagine yet. A grace fully revealed and fully received. This is why I believe we live in tension all the time. Because we can believe in our head. We can have like this intellectual thought. Okay, God's grace, his favor, his loving kindness, his liking me, his accepting me in Jesus. I get that. But there's sin in my life. There's the law that shows me how sinful I am. Have I done enough works? There's lies. There's fear. There's weakness. There's doubt. There's hopelessness. There's pride. There's suffering. All things that Peter addresses in this letter. Can any of those things interrupt or disrupt the grace of God? No. Over and over and over again, through the writings of Peter and Paul and John and James, we are reminded that grace is bigger than anything. Grace is more than anything that could ever separate us from God. And so my encouragement to us today is, may we be standing firm in his grace by faith in Jesus. Being a Christian is not about having all the answers. Being a Christian is not about feeling good all the time. Being a Christian is not by doing right all the time. Being a Christian is by putting our faith in Jesus, who is right all the time and who has done good for us and makes us right and reconciles us and keeps us by his power in the grace of God. Whatever you're beating yourself up, whatever I'm beating myself up about today, the grace of God is bigger than that. Whatever you think that could challenge your sense of closeness to God or somehow take his love away from you, his grace is bigger than that. There is more to grace than what we have even experienced yet to be fully revealed when we see Jesus face to face. Again, verse 3, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is how I know and how you can know that when you die, you'll be in the presence of God. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. Over 500 people witnessed resurrected Jesus. Would you believe 500 witnesses who told you that there was free ice cream next door? Probably yes. But why do people have such a hard time believing 500 witnesses to a man who rose from the dead? I want you to think about that this week. We're setting our hope on a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And so may we be standing firm in his grace. And you know what I like about grace? And I really am going to end with this. pastor. One more thing. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have it all figured out to enjoy it. You don't have to have the election thing figured out to enjoy the fact that God picked you. And so enjoy the grace. Receive it by faith. Enjoy it. And let it be what keeps you moving forward. Stand firm in it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand firm in your grace. Whatever that means to each one of us, maybe it seems a little easier for some. Maybe it's harder for others, but we all know this, we can all agree on this, that we are not perfect, that we don't measure up to your perfect standard of holiness, God. And yet, by grace, you offer to each one of us an opportunity to have our hope secured in you, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the death that paid for our sins, the death that put death itself in the grave, and the resurrection that guarantees to each one of us an abundant life here, walking in grace, even through trials, and eternal life in your presence. Lord, maybe one thing to remember about grace is it's about your presence. May we be prompted to spend more time with you in your presence, turning off the noise, turning off the radio, turning off the music or the TV, turning off the distractions in our life, to spend time in your presence, being reminded of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, abundant and available to each one of us by faith. May we stand firm in it as we journey through 1 and 2 Peter. Lord, may our grip on your grace be even stronger. And may we shine as lights of your grace in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.